from church. And I recall the words of the creed. In one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the ages to come. It's significant that the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed does not at this point repeat the words "we believe," but following on the article of the Holy Spirit says simply "in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church." The significance of this would appear to be twofold. In the first place, the clauses on the church do not constitute an independent set of beliefs, but follow from belief in the Holy Spirit, and indeed in the Father and the Son. If we believe in the Holy Spirit, we also believe in the existence of the one church in the Spirit, so that belief in the church is a function of belief in the Spirit, or rather belief in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thus, in the second place, the clauses on the church are to be reckoned as belonging integrally to saving faith. They are integral to faith in the Holy Trinity, and cannot be treated as affirmations of having significance in themselves, apart from the inner substance of the gospel. This relation of the clauses on the church to the main substance of the relation of the clauses on the, sorry, this relation of the clauses on the church to the main substance of the faith as affirmed in the creed sets the context and tone of what we have to say about the church and the way that it is to be understood. You'll be familiar with the fact that many New Testament scholars want to cut out of Matthew 16 to 18 references to the ecclesia, because they couldn't have been spoken by Jesus, they think. But that is governed not only by the assumptions that they have, that they bring to it about the theological points are later, but by failure to understand that there is no Jesus except that Jesus who will not be without us, and that the doctrine of the church, the reality of the church, is part and parcel of the incarnation itself. Now that's what the creed is about. It must also be remarked that there were no monographs on the church as such in the early centuries, apart from the tractate by Cyprian on the unity of the church. Many theologians of the greatest caliber, for example Athanasius or Nazianzus, scarcely mentioned the church except in certain predicative ways or secondary contexts, although what they say and clearly presuppose in that way is highly important. The fact, however, that there are no monographs specifically devoted to the nature and function of the church reflects the fact that it is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who occupy the central focus of faith. Now, this is very evident from the earliest documents giving the faith, affirmation of the faith, as Oscar Kuhlmann has shown. And it's certainly Irenaeus and Tertullian who give us the clearest picture of this early development. If you look at Irenaeus's little work, the Apodeixis Kerygmaton Apostolon, chapter 6, where the order and rule of our faith follows the Trinitarian form, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But where a community of union between God and man is mentioned, but not the church as such. The church is the corporate complement in space and time of the oneness and the communion, the henosis kai koinonia, in God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus, the question is put in the rite of baptism, "Do you believe in the Holy Spirit in the Holy Church?" This indicates that it is within Holy Church that faith in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are found, and not least in the Holy Spirit. They come to their concretion within our human experience and life, but it also indicates that the Holy Church is the effect of the Holy Spirit. So to speak, the complement, the pleroma, to use the Pauline term, of the Holy Spirit's presence and activity in our midst, as in and through the Spirit we are made to participate in Christ, the incarnate Son, and in and through him have access to the Father. And thus think of another well-known passage from Irenaeus. Had I time, I'd quote the whole passage, which is a very fine one from Adversus Hierosace 3:24. For where the church is, there is the Spirit of God, and where the Spirit of God is, there is the church, and every kind of grace. But the Spirit is truth. Those, therefore, who do not partake of him are neither nourished into life from the mother's breasts, nor do they enjoy that most limpid fountain which issues from the body of Christ. And those of you familiar with your Calvin will perhaps have read it first there. The church is then the living body of Christ insofar as it participates in him through his life-giving Spirit, and is organically constituted and made to cohere in him, so that the church throughout history is a dynamic, charismatic magnitude enshrining an altogether new, indeed divine, dimension in the world. The sphere of theosis, the sphere of downright divine action. That is what is meant by the Holy Church in its relation to the Holy Spirit. All members of the church are united to Christ and become one body in him. And so Irenaeus stresses again and again, henosis kai koinonia, union and communion with Christ in the most realist sense, using for the relation between us and Christ the very terms he uses for the interrelation between the Holy Trinity. And again, if I may take a side glance at Calvin, you'll recall that these very words are used regularly by Calvin of what we call the sacramental union. There is then a profoundly ontological unification of people in the Spirit of Christ, in the midst of whom God himself dwells through the immediate presence and power of his Spirit. But this body is what it is through the redeeming and recreative, the recapitulative operation of Christ in his incarnation, and through the staggering event of Pentecost, in which God's own immediate presence and life are poured out upon the church to become its own continuing life and power in the world. All this is, of course, an extension of the Pauline and Johannine teaching in the New Testament, blended together in a Christological and pneumatological way. But at this stage, the doctrine of the Church, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, is formed and given shape within the evangelical and worshiping context of the life of the Church and its mission. And the stress is undoubtedly upon the gospel, upon the truth, upon the faith, rather than upon ecclesiology. For all that is said of the church in an institutional way is a byproduct or a function of the living reality of the truth, or rather of the Spirit of truth, who dwells in the church and gives the church its inner substance and intelligible form, without which the church would not be at all what it is. It is that primacy of truth and faith that lies behind the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed and its formulations. But these formulations are geared into and are functions of the Trinitarian formulations of faith in God himself. Through the Spirit and truth, by which God bears witness to himself, there is created, in contrapuntal relation to God's self-witness, the whole life and witness and activity of the church. So that in this way, the church is what it is through being stamped or sealed by the self-witness of God. Now, in the development of the church from its apostolic foundation, constituted through the mighty event of Pentecost, it was held that the church continues to be constituted and given life as it is brought into being through baptism into the triune name and through the creative activity of the Spirit. It is thus tied up with the tradition of the apostolic message or gospel, which is handed on in baptism, called the Redditio Symboli. Instruction in the faith and baptism, let us say discipleship, are inseparable. Thus, in the language of St. Paul, there is only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, resulting from or bound up with the one body and the one Spirit, and the one hope of our calling, in which we are summoned to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as there is one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. The primary constitutive facts, then, are the one faith and one baptism, coordinated to the activity of the one Spirit and the one Lord and the one Father. The one Church is thus to be understood strictly in that milieu of doctrine, so that throughout the centuries, one faith and one baptism are given a focal and central significance in the foundation for all that is said of the Church. Before we go further, it ought to be noted that in this basic concept of the Church, there is nothing confessed or affirmed about the structure or organization of the Church. The Church is strictly a de fide matter and is to be understood from its theological roots in the Trinity. And that takes precedence over everything else. And that is why to this day the Orthodox Church calls itself the Orthodox Church, because it is a church that is primarily related, rightly related, also related to the truth of the apostolic tradition. It ought also to be noted, by the way, and not least by Presbyterians, that the episcopate is everywhere assumed as having a primary place in and from the apostolic foundation of the church, and as such, the episcopate is subordinate not only to the apostolic foundation, but to Christ himself. Now, I haven't time to argue today with Presbyterians or Calvinists, but I would support Calvin's own understanding of the episcopate as belonging to the proper foundation of the church, which is quite unlike Beza and Melville in Scotland and the Calvinists. Now, it is important to consider the problem that faced the Christian church in the early centuries as it spread out in the Mediterranean world. How was the church to take root and develop within human society, which had already been stamped with basic patterns of culture and behavior? Now, this must be considered parallel to the problem of how the gospel was to take root and develop within the Greco-Roman culture and thought, when the answer had to be given only by transforming its very foundations. As we have seen, the church had to tackle and overcome the basic dualisms which undermined the gospel and gave rise to Gnosticism outside the church and Arianism and other disintegrating tendencies within the church. But what of the Christian church as church in all this process? Was it able to transform society and overcome the dualist paradigms that affected its structure? In this early stage, preceding and following the Nicene and Constantinopolitan councils, the answer must be given in the affirmative. But dualist notions of the church, which we find in Clement and Origen, affected by the Platonic slant of their thought and the body-soul dualism, in contemporary anthropology and law, and not least in the whole North African complex of thought, together laid the basis for more serious problems. Although it was when the church had to relate itself specifically to law, and it had to do that, if only because it lived in a context governed by Roman law, it was when the church had to relate itself to law and its dualist structures that the problems developed, which built into later centuries damaging dualist understanding of the church as corpus mysticum on the one hand and juridical institution on the other hand. And here one thinks of the Augustinian answer to the Donatist revolt and to the beginning of the Corpus Juris Canonici by Leo the Great. In the earlier period, the rise and formulation of classical conciliar theology, the Church was altogether centered in the lordship of Christ and his reign as the enthroned and exalted Kyrios Christos. It was the kingdom of Christ that was predominant, for all power in heaven and earth had been given to him. And things visible and invisible, earthly and heavenly, were subject to him. They had in any case been created by him as the Word of God. What gave concrete shape and structure to this faith was the incarnation, the economic condescension of God to be with us in space and time, his saving activity within the structures and intelligibilities of our human existence. Was the incarnation merely a temporary episode in the divine providential purpose, or was it permanent? This was the question at stake in the heretical notions of people like Marcellus of Ancyra, who held that the kingdom would eventually be handed over to the Father in such a way that the whole economic activity of the Son and of the Spirit would come to an end, which would inevitably affect the very root of the Church as the body of the incarnate and risen Jesus Christ, and cut the triadic relation between the Church, or rather the relation between the Church and the triadic nature of God. Now, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed came down quite decidedly against that idea and inserted into the creed the clause, "whose kingdom shall have no end." Someone mentioned the other day Donald Bailey. Now, Donald Bailey at this point is highly heretical because he thinks that the incarnation will come to an end. That's he lapses into the heresy of Marcellus of Ancyra. It is then the finality and thus the eternal nature of the incarnate economy that affected the basis of the Church's understanding of itself and the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, the place where God has his immediate majesty and power in his sheer godness is present. The Church, which is what it is through sharing in Christ and being united to him through the power of his Spirit. That is the primary fact that predominated and was given precedence over all questions of external form, organizational structure. The real structure of the Church is through its union and communion with the incarnate, the risen and exalted Christ in the Spirit, which he has bestowed upon the Church and thereby shared with the Church the very life of the triune God himself. Hence the eschatological clauses at the end of the creed. Now, to return to the parallel problems in theology and ecclesiology, we find that the clauses on the Church, like those of the Spirit, are closely correlated at Constantinople with those on the Son. That is, they are parallel, mutatis mutandis, to the essential statements of faith in opposition to Arianism. And the situation may be stated in this way by drawing three parallelisms. First, Arianism held that the relation between the Son to the Father was an external relation of will, and so the relation was ultimately a moral one. Nicene theology held that the relation between the Son and the Father was an internal one, internal to the being or ousia of God, and was not just a moral relation of will, but one of essential nature. Second, Arianism held that our salvation is by way of an external moral relation between us and Christ, a merely moral or voluntary union. Nicene theology, on the other hand, held that salvation takes place through the incarnation, in which the Son of God penetrated into the depths of human being, which he united to himself, so that redemption and reconciliation take place within his incarnate person as mediator between God and man, who is God and man in his one personal reality. And third, Arianism held that the church is formed through external, voluntary association of like-minded people, that is, a moral union. Nicene theology held that the church arises out of the ontological activity of redemption effected by the Son, in which we are given to participate through the Holy Spirit. Incarnation and atonement in their inseparable relation thus provide the doctrinal basis for the doctrine of the church. And the church in the Spirit is given koinonia in all that Christ has done in our behalf. Here the blessed exchange between Christ and us is actualized through the Spirit. And the result is the church, a rather holy church through Holy Spirit, the very body of Christ. Here the moral and ontological relations are one. They interpenetrate one another, for redemptive and recreative work of Christ interpenetrate each other. It is in that interpenetration that we are to see the relation of the Church to the Holy Spirit, who is the actualizing, the perfecting and consecrating source of the Church's life and its renewal in Christ. Now, the steady actualization of this in history takes place through Holy Baptism, in which people are initiated into the sphere of the Spirit and are united to Christ as members of Christ, and in Him are members of one another. The Church is thus the Church of the Triune God, partaking of the communion of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the oneness of the Trinity. Now, in order to clarify this view of the Church, let us think of it in several aspects, in fact, three respects. First, the Christological center of the Church. The Church is the body of Christ, of which He is the head. For it arises out of His incarnational and atoning work, through which He is Lord. That is to say, it is the intimate relation between Christ and those whom He has redeemed, which constitutes the heart and core of the Church. It is Christ, then, who is Himself the ontological ground and controlling center of the Church. He is, in the most intense sense, the personal and personalizing center of the Church, the community constituting center of the Church. The Church is the body of Christ, not the body of the Spirit, for it was not the Holy Spirit that was, but the Eternal Son who became incarnate. Second, it is through and in the Spirit that the Church is given koinonia in Christ in this way. Through sharing in the one Spirit, the Church is made the one body of the one Christ. Thus, while the center of unity is Christ, Himself, through the power and operation of the Spirit, that unity is actualized in the Church. As such, the Church is the temple of God, wherein God dwells by His Spirit, and wherein Christ Himself in His incarnate and risen reality is present as Lord and Savior. It is in and through the Spirit, then, that the reciprocity between God and man established in Christ is opened or widened or catholicized to include all men. And so it is through in the Spirit that the Church comes into being as a community of reciprocity with God. We may put this in another way by speaking of a threefold communion. And here I follow the line suggested by Hilary of Poitiers. First, there is a consubstantial union or communion in the Holy Trinity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that consubstantial communion is in one sense identical with the love of God, the love that God is. There is, secondly, the actualization of communion between God and man in the incarnation of the Son, through whom the Holy Spirit is mediated to us. And that incarnational union is the incarnation of the love of God. And third, there is the communion of the Holy Spirit which is actualized in the church through its union and communion with Christ in the Spirit, and it is through the Spirit that the love of the triune God, the love incarnate in Jesus Christ, is poured out upon the church. So the church learns to love God with the very love with which God loves himself and loves us in Christ. And the church loves, in the church members love one another with that same unique love, the divine agape. Now, third, we must think of this as actualized in our existence on earth and space and time, as I indicated, through baptism. Now, here I think we have to do a lot of rethinking. In the early church, it was baptism that is called to mega mysterion. Baptism is the great mystery. Now, the word mystery is often misunderstood. Mystery used in this sense has nothing to do with the mystery religions. Mystery is sometimes, of course, translated in the Latin, sacramentum, and sometimes translated mysterium. Mystery refers to an act of divine revelation in which God himself still remains a mystery. That is a revealing of God who is beyond all our conceptions of him. But mystery is also the actualization within our conditions of God's own self-giving and self-communicating in and through Jesus Christ. Baptism, then, in the great, strictly speaking, of course, the one mysterion is Jesus Christ. He is the great mystery, the incarnate mysterion between God and man. But the church is given koinonia to mysterio, is given participation in that mystery, and the forms of the church's participation in that mystery are the dominical sacraments, the evangelical sacraments of God, of baptism and the Holy and the Eucharist, so that baptism and the Eucharist are called mysteria in the secondary sense of modes of our participation in the one mystery of God in Christ. Well, it was baptism, then, regarded in that context, which is spoken of as the great mystery. Baptism in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit brings the church into being as a sphere in which all the divine blessings of forgiveness of sins, resurrection, and eternal life are bestowed and become effective. That is why, as Calvin remarks, that remission of sins is found in the third article of the Creed. You might expect it to be in the second article of the Creed, but it's found here in the third article of the Creed, because it is through the one baptism common to Christ and his church that our remission and our sins, the forgiveness of our sins is mediated to us. Now, the Creed says one baptism for the remission of sins, but not one Eucharist. Why? Now, the answer is, I believe, to be found in the fact that the Nicene Creed was the only baptismal creed of the East, and that's why it was formulated in the triadic way, taking its shape from the baptism in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So that it is baptism that gives shape to the whole creed. But further, because it is the baptismal Eucharist that we have in mind, which included the Eucharist. As a matter of fact, all the early accounts we are given of the Eucharist in the early church are all of the baptismal Eucharist. And we can see already in the language of St. Paul that the baptism and the Eucharist are correlated with one another, because the commentators say he mixes up the language. But he does it deliberately, because they inhere in one another. And the early church, to indicate that, they celebrated the Eucharist by taking the Roman rite of always mixing wine and water, because baptism and Eucharist cannot be separated. At any rate, it is significant that it is baptism that is mentioned here in the Creed in connection with the unity of the church, the calling, the one Lord, one faith, the one baptism of St. Paul's Ephesian epistle. Now, before I go any further, let me indicate what is meant by baptism, because here I find an immense confusion. The term for baptism in the New Testament is baptisma, and the other term is baptismos. Baptismos describes a rite, the rite of baptism, but baptismos is not used a single time to speak of Christian baptism, not even used to describe the baptism of John the Baptist. Although when Josephus speaks about John the Baptist's baptism, he uses the term baptismos, but the New Testament does not. And we can see the point of that when Hippolytus tells us that when Christ submitted himself to the baptism of John, he altered the baptism of John by making himself its content, fulfilling all righteousness and giving baptism its focus and purpose and reality. And so thus the baptism can be spoken of as baptisma. But what do we mean by baptisma? Well, just as baptizein and kerusein are correlates, so baptisma and kerugma are correlates. Now, kerugma is not preaching, but kerugma is that kind of proclamation in which the emphasis is upon the objective reality preached. So that in kerugma it is Christ preaching and active himself. That is quite distinctive then from what we talk about, we call preaching. Kerugma is actually, in and through the church's witness, Christ proclaiming himself and Christ at work actualizing his own word through the Spirit. So the emphasis upon kerugma is upon the objective reality Christ preached. Now it's exactly the same as baptisma. Baptisma doesn't refer to the rite, but behind the rite, the objective reality in which Christ, which refers to Christ himself. Baptisma is in fact Christ's own act, which has as its content his being baptized on our behalf, not only in the Jordan River, but the baptism with which he was baptized all through his life, and which he completed in his baptism of blood on the cross. And at Pentecost, when he poured out his Spirit, the church was baptized with the Spirit, the church was thus given participation in the one baptism of Christ. That's why Calvin speaks of it as the one baptism common to Christ and his church. Now, if we realize that, almost 90%, I think, of our problems in regard to baptism fall away, because most of the problems we have in baptism are tied up with a dualist outlook, and we split the rite, baptismos, from the reality that is indicated. And when you split the rite, baptismos, from the reality that's indicated, then there are only two possibilities to understand baptismos, or to give it meaning. Its meaning then is found either in the performance of the rite, and then the emphasis falls upon the validity of it. Later on in the West, it was called the ex opere operata performance of baptism, or the meaning of the rite is found in the baptized person himself. But baptism is not primarily the baptism of our adhering to Christ. It is the seal of our belonging to Christ, of the fact that he has made us one with himself, and he takes us into oneness with himself. Let's say, baptisma refers to the concrete vicarious operation of Christ on our behalf, and therefore baptism can be understood as the great mystery, the one baptism, because it is the one baptism of substitution in which Christ takes our place that we may take his place, and therefore everything is embraced in the one baptism. Now, it's against that, you see, the history of the church, baptism has become trivialized. And when later on you had many, many sacraments and Hugo's Invictus narrowed them all down to 7, then baptism was looked at just as the beginning, mounting a sacramental ladder and the least of the sacraments. Now, that is an entire misunderstanding of the whole meaning of baptism and its objective correlation to Christ, which gave rise to so many of our problems. Now, it's particularly important to note what baptism means in relation to the gift of the Spirit. And here we see already emerging different emphases in Cyril of Jerusalem and in, let's say, Athanasius of Alexandria. Cyril of Jerusalem stresses already the subjective aspect of baptism, the baptismos aspect, but he uses the term baptisma, the Spirit within us. But with Athanasius, it is decidedly the objective work of the Spirit that is stressed, which arises from the closest relation between the Spirit and Christ. The Spirit inheres in the Son, and the Son inheres in the Spirit. Christ mediates the Spirit, and the Spirit mediates Christ. Now, the important point that Athanasius constantly makes in this connection is that Christ in his incarnate reality received the Spirit upon himself. Now, he did not need the Spirit as the eternal Son, but he had taken upon himself our humanity, and it is upon our humanity that he assumed that he received the Spirit. He did that then not for his own sake, but for our sake. He was eternally one with the Spirit of God, and didn't need to have to be baptized with the Spirit or to receive the Spirit in that sense. Thus, when Christ was baptized for us in the Jordan, and the Holy Spirit was sent down upon him from the Father, it was our humanity in him which was baptized, sanctified, sealed, and anointed. So that when he was baptized for us, we were baptized in him. And it's in that object of baptismatic sense that Athanasius teaches this. Our baptism, then, in the name of the Holy Trinity, has to be understood as our participation in that one baptism of Christ on our behalf, and as the actualization in us through the Spirit of that one baptism. Christ sanctified himself for us that we might be sanctified for in him. That then is the objective ground and significance of baptisma. Now, this is a doctrine that goes right back clearly to Irenaeus and his doctrine of the vicarious incarnation and sanctification of Christ for our sake and our humanity in him. And Irenaeus takes it very, very clearly from the New Testament, and here he uses the virgin birth as the paradigm for his understanding this. Christ, through his incarnation and redemption, gathers up our humanity, and indeed, in a profound sense, all creation in himself, not only as the creator word, but as the redeemer and renewer of all creation. Hence the doctrine of baptisma. But now, let's ask at this point, why one baptism, hen baptisma? Now, one baptism, if it is understood in terms of the objective event in Christ, it is one baptism because baptism took place once and for all in Jesus Christ. Therefore, that one baptism cannot be repeated. It is also one baptism because we all share in that one baptism, which, because it took place once and for all, our baptism, our sharing in that one baptism, cannot be duplicated. Now, here we can see serious problems in the early church. For example, if someone has been a believer and then under persecution or under torture has denied Christ and has besmirched his baptism, is he to be baptized over again? Now, it's an interesting point here that in the early church, following upon the teaching of the Apocalypse, that the baptized are called virgins, because to be in Christ is to be one who is made entirely new, born again, so that all things are changed and we are clothed with the purity and righteousness of Christ. If the baptized are, in this sense, virgins, and a person falls from grace, does he not reject his seal? Is he not rejecting baptism? So, what happened? Are you to be baptized over again or not? And there were people who started rebaptizing, so that they might participate in baptism again. But if you are to do that logically, you have to be baptized every day. Like a Pharisee washes his hands every day and all times during the day like that, you see. But if baptism is really what took place in Christ, then that baptism, once and for all, is the solid objective reality upon which all our hope is founded. And although you may fall from Christ, you may deny him, you can be sure that that baptism remains as pledge for you and is valid for all your life. If you re-baptize, therefore, and this is already the clear teaching in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 6, and the word for baptism is, of course, the other word commonly found all through the early church, the word for enlightening, and interesting in the same passage in Hebrews, we see an early indication of something else. At the Eucharist and at baptism, the early church often had a little wine and honey, because you partook of wine and honey as a symbol of the fact that in being baptized and in partaking of the Eucharist, you are entering in the blessed messianic country. And you can see that already in the expression, the powers of the age to come. Well, what Epistle to Hebrews says is, if you are baptized in Christ, once you have been enlightened, you to be baptized again is equivalent to having Christ crucified all over again. And that is to put Christ to an open shame. And when the struggle came between these two views of baptism in the early church, one which was objectively orientated in Christ, and the other which was concerned with what took place in our own heart primarily, some anonymous person wrote the very important work, De Re Baptismata, someone in Rome, and because it is anonymous, people don't usually pay attention to it, and what I've been saying is the main point of that argument. Rebaptism means, in effect, the re-crucifixion of Christ. Therefore, you take your baptism as grounded on the once and for all objective vicarious baptism of Christ on our behalf. Now, that is precisely the teaching we have behind the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. Christ was baptized for our sake. It is our humanity that was baptized in him, not only in the Jordan, but in the whole of his life, death, and resurrection, and it's in that that we participate. We may now offer some comments upon the Nicene Constantinopolitan clauses on the Church, with a view to throwing some of the points we've made into sharper relief. First, the one Church, one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, the one Church. As we have seen, this is certainly bound up with the one Lord and one faith and one baptism of St. Paul's teaching. Nicene theology insisted on the intimate connection between the one faith and the one baptism in Christ and, of course, the one God. The oneness and integrity of baptism cannot be separated from the oneness and integrity of the faith that lies behind, and behind that lies the one Holy Trinity and the one Holy Spirit, in whom the one faith is grounded in the one triune God. There is, however, another aspect of the oneness of the Church in its relation to the one Spirit which must be noted. And this is apparent from the statement which speaks of the Spirit as he who spoke by the prophets. Now the significance of this, which I think we noted at an earlier stage in this course, the significance of this is that the Spirit is the one Spirit, the one eternal Spirit of God, and is therefore identical with the Spirit who spoke the Word of God in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The Spirit who is active in the Church of the Old Covenant and in the Church of the New Covenant. Now this is stressed by Cyril of Jerusalem, for example, when he speaks of the First Church, as he calls it, which he notes was related to the divine institution of the Aaronic priesthood, and to the second holy church, which he called the Catholic Church, the Church of us Christians, he says, which owes its increase throughout the world to the fact that, and I quote, the one church in Judea is cast off, and he has the Pauline language in mind, Romans 9-11, but I think misunderstands that a bit. Nevertheless, care is taken to maintain, even by Cyril, the continuity in the Spirit between the church and divine revelation in the Old Testament and the New Testament church, and the divine revelation, of course, divine revelation in the Old Testament and the Old Testament church, and the divine revelation in the New Testament and the New Testament church. In Alexandrian theology, it is the Irenaean doctrine of the one church stretching back to Adam, which is recapitulated in Christ, gathered up in Christ, which underlies the doctrine of the unity of the church across the differences between the Old and New Covenants. Athanasius had a much more Hebraic cast of mind and a more Hebraic slant to all his theology, but it is especially in Epiphanius that this doctrine of the church in its oneness with the Old Testament church comes out. The fact that the one church is coordinated with the one Spirit who spoke in the Old Testament prophets is certainly emphasized, but the difference in the one church of the one Spirit is made by the Incarnation, and it is owing to the Incarnation that the Holy Catholic Church owes its distinctive marks. Even so, Epiphanius can speak of Jerusalem as the mother of faith and of the Holy Catholic Church as the mother of the one Catholic and Orthodox faith. Now, I stress this because these fathers are clearly worried about the fact that there has taken place a division between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. And if that division is allowed, it does mean a split in the understanding of the Spirit and a split in the understanding of Revelation. Cyril of Alexandria and Chrysostom particularly show at certain points rather anti-Semitic elements. But even Cyril insists very strongly on the fact that there is one church in Old and New Testament. And I think there is no doubt about the fact that it is the Western and Byzantine idea that the Old Testament church, Israel, is only the people of God after the flesh, whereas the Christian church is the people of God after the Spirit, which has done irreparable damage to our understanding, even of the New Testament, and also been the root of continuing anti-Semitism throughout history. Holy Church. The holiness of the Church derives from the sanctification of the Spirit, or rather, the self-sanctification of Christ on behalf of his Church, in which the Church shares through the Spirit, or in the Spirit. Its holiness is thus objectively grounded in the holiness of the Triune God, and correlated to the Trithagion, the holy, holy, holy of divine worship, the holiness of the Spirit of God in his immediate presence to the Church in Christ. The holiness in the Church is not to be understood, therefore, from the holiness of the members of the Church, a moral holiness aggregated in the Church and subjectively based. It is none other than the holiness of God, who in Old Testament language hallows himself or makes himself holy in the midst of his people. And it is as God makes himself holy, hallows himself in the midst of Israel, that Israel is a holy people. And it's precisely the same thought that we have in the New Testament form. It is through the self-sanctification of Christ in the midst of his church and for his church that the church is sanctified in him, and is significant, therefore, that in that kind of language the Lord's Prayer opens, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Well, this is the holiness of the church in the self-sanctification of Christ. But that is the holiness of the church in the self-sanctification of Christ through the Spirit, which the church shares. Hence, the stress on the holiness of the church is a stress on the immediate presence of the thrice holy God in the midst, an objective holiness in which the transcendent majesty of God is reflected. Holy Church thus has a profound slant to it. It attracts awe and reverence and respect, for it is the holiness of God in which the Church shares as Church in its corporate body as the body of Christ. The oneness and holiness of the Church thus belong together in the Church's correlation of the Holy Trinity. The Church is then the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think it's important for us to reflect a little on this, because I don't think that today we adequately understand or appreciate the immense sense of awe before the reality and holiness of the church. In the medieval literature in Scotland, for example, the church was regularly referred to as Holy Kirk, Holy Church, and the Reformation through Knox and so on, the church was still referred to as Holy Church, because the church was invested with none other than the holiness and majesty of God. In spite of all its sins and faults, the church is invested with the holiness of God and justified in Him. Let's look at that in two ways. I'm taking ways that these early theologians looked at, and in terms of which we can understand how they reacted. Take Jesus' words to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. Why do you persecute me? Jesus Christ identifies the church with Himself. When therefore you persecute the church, you persecute Christ. Or when you criticize the church, you criticize Christ. Now, Christ identifies Himself with the church. And in that sense, it might be said that the church is one with Christ. But to say that Christ is the church is not the same as to say at all that the church is Christ. The church could be said to be Christ, in quotation marks, only if that really means Christ is the church. But this fact that Christ will not be without His church and insists on identifying the church with Himself means that we have to treat the church as Christ. So that how we act toward one another determines, really, our action against Christ Himself. Therefore, to sin against the church is to sin against Christ. To divide the church is to divide Christ. To criticize the church is to criticize Christ. Again, add to that the fact, in the second place, the point I mentioned earlier, which we find all over early Christian literature, the awe before the words that we are not to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, and those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. To speak ill of the church, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, is a way of speaking ill of Christ. Now, of course, all this does not mean that the church should not criticize itself. Because if the church is the body of Christ, it is the body of Christ precisely by sharing with Him in His baptism into repentance. Remember, the baptism of John was baptisma eis metanoion, baptism into repentance, and therefore baptism into the crucifixion and resurrection. If the church is baptized into Christ, it is then baptized into a whole life, sharing the life of Christ, in which He said, I have a baptisma with which I am being baptized, and how I am straitened until it is accomplished. Accomplished in crucifixion and resurrection. If the church then is the body of Christ, it is a church that participates in that continual baptism and dies and rises with Christ. That is to say, it must always be putting off the old and putting on the new. That is to say, if it is the body of Christ, it lives in such a way that it says, I am crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The church, therefore, lives always in repentant renewal, finding its life not in itself, but in Christ itself. Now, third, the Catholic Church. It is in this context that the Catholicity of the church is to be understood, the Holy Catholic Church. To be Catholic, the church must be the Holy Church of the one God. And to be holy, the church must be the Catholic Church, embracing all dimensions, the fullness of the gospel, and the people of God and all their existence in space and time. Cyril of Jerusalem expressed the Catholicity of the church in this way. Now it is called Catholic because it is throughout the world from one end of the earth to the other, and because it teaches universally and completely one and all doctrines which ought to come to man's knowledge concerning things both visible and invisible, heavenly and earthly, and because it subjugates in order to godliness every class of people, governors and governed, learned and unlearned, and because it universally treats and heals every sort of sins which are committed by soul or body, and possesses in itself every form of virtue which is named both in deeds and words, and in every kind of spiritual gifts. And it is rightly called ecclesia, because it is called forth and assembles all men, and so on. Now, while here we see, and so, the universality of the church stressed throughout the oikumene, and that is found in patristic writers of the Nicene period, that is nevertheless not the primary aspect of Catholicity found there. As far as we can see, I mentioned the other day that the term Catholic came into being as the Gnostic nickname given to those called apostolikoi kai ecclesiastikoi, who believed in the universal range of redemption in and through Christ, as opposed to the Gnostics, who themselves believed in the redemption only of some people, namely the pneumatikoi and not the hulic types, a sectarian concept of redemption. Let's say the term Catholic is here the opposite of limited atonement. The Gnostic idea of redemption was in line with a radical distinction between the sensible and the spiritual, and thus between water baptism and spirit baptism, which Irenaeus was so strong in opposing. The Catholic Church, on the other hand, was committed in and through Christ, the one Word of God, by whom all things were made, and in whom all things consist, and visible, invisible, earthly, and heavenly realities are alike reconciled and unified and held together. Thus, the Catholicity of the Church is grounded in the inseparable unity between the Incarnation and Atonement through the one Word or Son of God and in the one Spirit. But for that very reason, the Catholicity of the Church is nothing else but the wholeness and integrity of the Church's oneness in Christ and in the Spirit and in the whole Gospel mediated to us through the Son and in the Spirit. Catholicity has thus a dimension of ontological wholeness and integrity. The concept is katholou, not kantapantos, to use the Greek terms. Well, the Church is Catholic then because it is the one body of Christ who is the head of all things visible and invisible, and who gathers up all things in and through his reconciling work into himself. Catholicity refers to the intensive wholeness and fullness of the Church in Christ, the coordination of the Church everywhere, in every place, and throughout all space and time, to the wholeness and fullness of Christ himself. For the Catholic Church lives not out of itself, but out of Christ, not out of its own soul or spirit, but out of the Spirit of the Triune God. And the Catholic Church lives not out of its own name or in its own name, but only out of the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But throughout all its life, this intensive wholeness and oneness expands and manifests itself in extensive ways in human and creature existence, life and thought. For the inner intensive wholeness and perfection of the one Holy Catholic Church cannot but become manifest as it bears witness to and serves Christ in the one Spirit. The very fact that the one Spirit is poured out upon the Church at Pentecost means that the Church is Catholicized in every way. It participates in the whole Catholic fullness of Christ. Now, the Apostolic Church. The apostolicity of the Church refers to its rooting and grounding in Christ as he founded the Church upon the apostles, to whom he gave magisterial authority over the Church, and through whom the word of Christ is transmitted to the Church for all time. The apostolicity of the Church refers then to its original constitution in the apostles by Christ, and to the unity and continuity of that constitution throughout the life and mission of the Church in all times and places. It is bound up with the fact that the one Holy Catholic Church today and everywhere is one and identical with the Church in its foundation by Christ on the apostles, semper e adem. Insofar as the Church departs from that foundation, that say it is not Catholic, it's not apostolic, then it cannot be one, and it cannot be holy, and it cannot be Catholic. So the apostolicity, the fact that it is today one and the same church with that which we have in the apostolic holiness and Catholicity. Just as the Holy Trinity is ever identical with himself, and as Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and as there is only one and the same Spirit in God and in us, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, in the Apostolic Foundation, in the New Testament, and in the Church today, so we have to think of the Church as ever identical with what it is in Christ and in the Spirit of God. The Apostles here constitute, so to speak, the hinge of the relation between the Catholic Church in history and the one and for all foundation of the Church through the Apostles of the Church, and the once and for all foundation through the Apostles of the Church in Christ himself. We may think of the Apostles in this way, that the Incarnation means as we have seen, the personalizing of relations of reciprocity between God and us, but the Incarnation also involves not only reciprocity, but a community of reciprocity. So by its inner nature, the Incarnation involves the establishment of a church. And the church, therefore, has its nucleus, its foundation, in the Apostles. And so here in Christ, in the Incarnation itself, the vertical relation to God is folded out horizontally, as it were, into history. And the Apostles are the hinge between the vertical and the horizontal. Now, of course, the Latin term for hinge is cardo, and the whole concept of cardinal is that they are the hinge. So, strictly speaking, only the Apostles are cardinals. Only the Apostles constitute that hinge. Now, this is important for all kinds of reasons, because again and again, you can see in the last 150 years in the quest of the historical Jesus, scholar after scholar tries to cut behind that to make himself his own apostle, to be the one who gets at the naked Christ, as Calvin called him, and then bends him out into history for his own sake, and that's how he applies Christ to history. But there is no such Christ. As Calvin said long ago, there is no such naked Christ, there is only Christus vestitus suo evangelio, Christus vestitus boni suis. There is only the Christ who is clothed with his acts and his gospel in the midst of the apostolic foundation. So that the apostolic foundation belongs to the wholeness of the Incarnation, as the Incarnation involves the bending out or the folding out of the vertical to the horizontal. Now practically, of course, this means the grounding of the faith of the Church in the faith of the Apostles in Christ, and in the subjection of the Catholic Church at all times and places to their apostolic foundation and authority, and through the Apostles, the subjection of the Church to the sole lordship of Christ and his Spirit. At no time and no place, therefore, as Karl Barth has said, is the Church an authority which upholds itself out of itself. Here Jesus Christ rules alone, and any ruling of man can only represent this government of his. It must let itself be measured by that government. But Jesus Christ rules in his word by the Holy Spirit. The Church government is thus identical with Holy Scripture, for it witnesses to him, so that the Church must continuously be occupied with exposition and application of Holy Scripture. Now that passage expresses well what the Nicene Fathers thought and did about the Church, although the relation between the Scripture and Church was understood in a somewhat different way, a more dynamic way, within the living witness of the Church. And the fact that the apostolic foundation of the Church continued to be, in the Spirit, alive and directive of the Church under the power of the Spirit. It is because the apostolic foundation of the Church is part and parcel of the whole incarnational fact and movement that the apostolic foundation of the Church continues to be the rejuvenescence of the Church throughout history. That is a point I think that Barth has missed in Dogmatic 1-2 when he expounds this connection. Nevertheless, the Nicene and Constantinopolitan councils and the Nicene Fathers and theologians
devoted themselves to establishing and maintaining the life and source of the Church in tune with its apostolic foundation and in concordance with the witness of the Apostles, so that theological and exegetical work were quite basic to the whole life and witness and structure of the Church. For the Church has constantly to renew its mind in what it called the apostolicon phronema, in the apostolic mind, which was in fact the one mind of Christ, the phronema Christou, which under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ had come to expression in them. Thus at every crucial point, the Nicene theology and the Nicene formulations, which we have discussed, were checked and established strictly in accordance with the Holy Scriptures, even though the points of connection had sometimes to be expressed through coining of new terms to clarify and preserve the genuine faithfulness of the New Testament. Now, I haven't had much time to speak of the Eucharist, but perhaps in that questions about that can be discussed in the hour that follows. May I say in closing that our task, as I see it today, is to recover, as far as we may, the inner structure, the coherent structure of the whole faith, and in this way to set the modern Church upon the solid foundation of God's self-revelation in Christ, and to take seriously the fact that in the early days of the Church, under the guidance of Christ and under the power of the Spirit, certain decisive acts of understanding were taken upon which the whole Church cannot go back. And as I said earlier, would to God that all creeds and confessions were abolished, and we had only the Nicene, Constantinopolitan creed.